time and haven't yet signed our guest register in the hall table, we would love to have a record of your visit, and we would like to give this booklet, Ultimate Questions, as a free gift for joining us this morning for worship. I want you to notice that we have a very special guest speaker this Wednesday evening. And so I encourage you, if you don't ordinarily come to our Wednesday night Bible study, you want to make the time to be here this week. Pastor Gary George from Southbridge, Massachusetts is going to be teaching for us. This is a real treat. He just happened to contact me to say, I look forward to seeing you, brother. I'm coming to Texas, and I'll be at your Wednesday night service. And I told him all the other Reformed pastors are going to be in Louisville, Kentucky for Together for the Gospel, so I will miss you. And would you teach for us? And he said he'd be delighted to do so. And so I really encourage you, Pastor Gary George has been here in this pulpit. His very first trip ever to Texas, he came and spent some time with us. And if you'll remember, he was the guy who had that strong Massachusetts accent and had so much of God's word on his heart, just memorized so much of scripture. It just comes dripping off of his tongue. It's a real delight to hear Pastor Gary George and to be around him and spend time with him. So a real treat for Dayspringers this week. I encourage you to be here on Wednesday night. As Pastor Gary George teaches from Acts 2:38 on water baptism, is it required for receiving the Spirit and forgiveness? So it would be a great message, I guarantee. And then across the page, I want to remind you that today our young Dayspringers will be meeting for their Bible studies after lunch from 1:30 to 2:30. If you have any questions about these meetings, normally they're on the first Sunday of the month, but they were moved to today due to Resurrection Sunday. But if you have any questions about these meetings, you can see Jonathan Cantrell or Christine Hughes or Jeannie Perry. The Cedar Park Bible Study on Paul's Epistle to the Romans will be meeting again tomorrow evening, April the 9th, 6:30 p.m. at the Hieronymus' home. And the passage for a study this week will be Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. All are welcome. Together for the Gospel does take place this week. April 11th to the 13th are the days of the speakers. It's going to be live streamed at t4g.org. So if you're home and available, you can just get on to the website and stream those messages live. The theme is going to be Together for the Gospel, Distinct from the World. Speakers will include John Piper, John MacArthur, Al Mohler, David Platt, Kevin DeYoung, and many other great godly men. I'm really excited about this next announcement. There's a theology conference with Steve Wellum. Steve Wellum was my systematic theology professor at seminary, a remarkable gifted theologian. He's written many great books for the church, including Kingdom Through Covenant and Christ Alone. And he's going to be here at the end of the month for a one-day conference. It's going to be held on Saturday, April the 28th from 9 a.m. till 5 p.m., so a whole day with Steve Wellum at High Point Baptist Church in a conference titled Christ from Beginning to End, How the Full Story of Scripture Reveals the Full Glory of Christ. The cost for the conference is free if you register online, and I've given you the link there for how to register. There will not be childcare provided, so those of you with young children will need to make your own arrangements. But I encourage you to attend this free conference on the last Saturday of the month. Then a fellowship meal, remember, on Sunday, April the 29th, we're going to have a meal after the service in celebration of our Dayspring musicians, who we appreciate so greatly. Couples and families should bring two of the following: a main dish, vegetable salad, or dessert. Singles can bring one of these, or bread, or drinks, or ice. And musicians, we just require that you bring yourselves. And you can also bring an instrument. Stay after the meal for an informal jam session. New deacons. So in your bulletins, you should have a blank page, and we invite Dayspringers, I mentioned a few Sundays ago, to be thinking and praying about those that you see serving already the church in the role of a deacon. Use that blank sheet to write down the name of any men that you would like to suggest to your elders that they ought to be recognized as deacons in accordance with 1 Timothy 3 and the requirements you find there in Scripture. And then place your sheets in the offering plate. Wednesday evenings this summer are going to include a Bible study for kids that'll be run concurrently with our Wednesday evening service. We're going to have more information on this exciting development, but volunteers are being sought now to join the rotation to teach or assist as needed. To volunteer or to get more information, if you have any questions, you can see Alyssa Perry or Christine Hughes. Sorry, Alyssa, your name got cut off at the bottom of at least mine copy. We have so many announcements. I actually have one that I couldn't even fit in the bulletin, and that is our South Austin fellowship will be meeting next Sunday, which will be the third Sunday of the month, and the theme will be Mexican out at the Greens House at 5 p.m. So just make note of that, and I'll be sure and have room for that in the bulletin next Lord's Day. Well, as we begin worship this morning, please turn with me in your red hymnals to hymn number 164. 164 in the red, and please stand together for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from the fifth chapter of the Revelation. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Let us sing together. Pray together. Our blessed Father and our God, you who created us and redeemed us by the blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you in the name of Jesus, asking you to assist us to do all that we do for the sake of your name. Help us to recall the great grace that you have shown in our lives. We thank you that you have set us free and made us alive in Christ. We thank you that he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. We ask you, Lord God, that you would bring all of us into close communion with you today. We pray that you would speak comfort to hearts that are needy or troubled. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give strength to the weary, that you would convict those who are not facing their sins, that you would lift up those who are falling, provide encouragement to those who need encouraging. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to draw near to you today as we partake of the Lord's Supper. You would hear our prayers, that it would be you who speaks to us through your inerrant word this morning. We ask that you would create in us hearts of praise and worship, that you would be glorified in our midst, that your name would be praised, that you would get all glory, laud, and honor for yourself in this place through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
And turn to number 441. Number 441, Jesus Shall Reign. Please turn over to number 571, number 571, and at the risk of shaking Day Spring tradition to the core, I'm going to ask you to stand again, please. Number 571, stand up for Jesus.
Till every foe is vanquished. stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. The noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally.
You may be seated.
One of the things we do here at Dayspring every Lord's Day is celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And those of you who have known nothing other than Dayspring might be surprised to know that there are many churches who are Christian churches who make a strict adherence to their statement of faith a requirement for partaking in the Lord's Supper at their local congregation. At Dayspring, we've always considered that to be divisive and schismatic, and so we don't say that you have to agree with a particular set of confessions other than the confession of the gospel. And so we don't take issue with what your millennial view might be, if you're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial. You come to this table if you belong to Jesus Christ. We don't even take issue with whether or not you're a Baptist or a Paedobaptist. If you belong to Jesus, you're admitted to this table. We do ask three things of you. We ask first and foremost that you are one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. So you've repented of your sins. You have switched your allegiance from yourself to King Jesus. You have placed all of your trust, all of your faith in Jesus Christ as your substitute, who lived the life you failed to live and who died the death you deserved to die on the cross, that you might be set free, born again, and saved eternally. And so you're one who's been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we do leave the details of your baptism up to your individual conscience. So as you study the Word of God, if you're able to say, yes, I have been baptized according to the ordinance and commands of my Master Jesus. And then finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we might respect the work of King Jesus as he sovereignly builds his church in the world. As we prepare to celebrate this supper together, I invite you to take your red hymnals once again, and let us remind ourselves why it was that Jesus went to the cross. Number 244 in the red, number 244, he was wounded for our transgressions.
Souls are healed. He was that the law be satisfied, and all our sin, and all our sin, and all our sin was laid on him. We had wandered, we all had wandered far from the fold of the shepherd of the sheep, but he sought us where we were, on the mountains bleak and bare, and brought us home, and brought us home, and brought us safely home to God. Who can number his generation? Shall declare all the triumphs of his cross. Millions dead now live again, myriads follow in his train. Victorious Lord, victorious Lord, victorious Lord.
Each month, the men in the church gather together for prayer. During that time, we share
various needs. There's confession of sin. There's always prayer for one another. And during that time, we hear many testimonies. And we hear the same thing every Wednesday night as well. We hear many testimonies of God's faithfulness. Sometimes we're struggling with our own faithfulness to God. Yesterday, I was really struck by something that an individual said at prayer breakfast. It was Bill Phillips. Bill, I hope it's okay for me to share this. If I butcher it, let me know, but not now because that would be embarrassing. You can let me know after church. But Bill was sharing just what the Lord's been doing in his life, and I was very encouraged by that. And the one thing he said that really encouraged me was something along the lines of, I'm right where I need to be. And the reality is, each one of us in this room, if we are in Christ, if we have placed our faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we are indeed in that same place. Some of us need a little more kicking and screaming to get to that place where we recognize that we're in that place, but each one of us is where we need to be. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What this verse is talking about is our salvation. So that beginning of our salvation, let's not get caught up in all the theology of Romans 8 and all the things leading up to that. Let's focus on the main point here. The beginning of that salvation, of when we place our faith and trust in Christ alone, God declares us righteous because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so in that moment, we are justified. That is our justification. Well, this verse also talks about, so that's the beginning, this verse also talks about completing that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, let's not get caught up in all that stuff. We'll let Greg take care of that a little later in the service. But that day of Jesus Christ, what this is referring to in general is when all of the sinfulness, when all of the struggles, when all of the anxiety, when all of the struggles at work, the struggles with our children, the lack of our faith, those things are no longer issues. We are now with the Lord. We are given new bodies. We are All those things have gone away. But there's that middle part. And I believe that's the part that Bill was talking about yesterday that ministered to my soul. And that is that part of sanctification. And that is the work that the Lord is doing right now among each one of us in this room, that He is doing His sanctifying work in each one of us. That is His completing. So even though we were saved, we are justified in Christ, there is this continual ministry that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. There is the continuous ministry that Jesus is doing with the Father. He's continually going to the Father on our behalf. So right now, as we come to this time of worship, we can rejoice that we are right where we need to be and that the Lord is doing His work in us and that He is as faithful right now as He was when He saved us and as faithful right now as He will be when we see Him face to face. And so in this moment, may we be reminded and may we be encouraged by what the Lord did for us on the cross, and may we remember that, but may that minister to our souls wherever we are right now, that we understand that the Lord is being faithful to each one of us. I speak as a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Brothers and sisters, let's examine ourselves now. Oh Lord, we are so thankful that we were justified by Jesus, the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are declared righteous because of His finished work. I pray that you be with each of us now as we go through various trials in our lives. Lord, I ask that we would be found faithful to go to you, that we would recognize that you are being faithful to us. Lord, we thank you for this part of our salvation, this sanctification that each one of us is going through now. And we know that you are faithful to complete this work in each one of us. The work that you started, you will complete on the day of Jesus Christ. May we be found faithful now. May we remember the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf during this time. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." This is the body of our Lord given for you. This cup is the new covenant Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of many.
If you'd please take your red hymnal and turn to number 457, number 457. We're going to sing this song two times through, the first time as written, and the second time to an early American tune called Animation. And punctuated between the verses is going to be the chorus, "Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high." Let's sing together.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, out of God's unchanging love. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bond my wandering heart to thee. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory be to God who reigns on high.
Now please take your red hymnals and turn with me this morning to page 803, 803 in the red. And let us read responsively Psalm 50, verses 1 through 15. Please stand together. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages.
He summons the heavens above and the earth, that he may judge his people.
Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice.
And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge.
Hear, O my people. And I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God.
I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me.
I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens.
For every animal of the forest is mine, and cattle on a thousand hills.
I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine.
If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it.
Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?
Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High.
And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Let us pray together. Almighty God and Father, we worship and adore you. We bless your holy name. We come before you with awe and reverence. We come into your courts with thanksgiving and praise to delight ourselves in you. We lift up those who are absent from us today. We pray that you would be with all of those who are in need. Please be with all of our leaders in government. We pray for our President Donald Trump, that you would bless him with the joy of knowing you. We pray, Lord God, that you will be with Samuel Clintock as he preaches your word at Park Hills Baptist Church this morning. Fill him with your Holy Spirit as he points our brothers and sisters to the majesty of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would do your sovereign work throughout the world, that the gospel would go forth in power to all nations, that all Israel might be saved. We pray, O God, that the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and our children may go out to children's church at this time. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to the revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 20. Chapter 20 of the Apocalypse as we resume our Revelation series today after a two-week break for Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. You know, we've been in this sermon series for just about 1 year now, and we are finally nearing the end. Last time that we were together in the Apocalypse, you'll remember, for those of you who were here with us, we considered the book's final concluding vision. You know, we looked at the grand sweep of all of chapters 20 through 22. And now this morning, we're going to start back through this final vision in more detail, as we've done with prior visions, beginning today with Revelation chapter 20. What we've been seeing in this marvelous book is that Jesus gives the Apostle John a series of seven visions. And the point over and over again in every single one of these visions is not so much to unfold what's going to happen in the future. The point is to unfold certain truths that are true now. So when you read the book of Revelation, one of the biggest mistakes you can make is to think that from chapters 1 to chapter 22, none of this is happening. None of it will happen for a long time out in the future. I think that's one of the biggest mistakes that you can make, because what that does is it removes the book from your experience as a Christian, and it makes it seem as if it's not relevant. But what we've seen is that that's not the way that the book of the Revelation works at all. All of these visions, every single one of them, is meant to encourage Christians here and now to press on in their faith. No matter what their great enemy, Satan, throws at them, this book is encouraging us as hard-pressed Christians to press on and to remain faithful in our walk with Jesus Christ. And that's true of our passage this morning, Revelation chapter 20. You'll be helped to follow along. I'll begin reading in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, in his hand, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, when I started preaching through Revelation in the spring of 2017, many people were interested in this particular passage and what I would do with the millennium question. But I didn't choose this series in order to preach on this passage or on the millennium. Honestly, I don't have a strong opinion on this issue. What interests me most about the Revelation is the practical and theological message of the book, the gospel, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That's what drove me to preach on it. That and the fact that we as a congregation had neglected this book for the entirety of our history. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think the millennium is important. It's in God's Word. Everything in God's Word is important. But godly Christians, godly, faithful Christians, have different views on the millennium. And if you have a different view from me this morning, that is not a big deal. But what matters is that you are convinced from Scripture in your own mind. My opinion is not what matters. You know, last week, if you were here, I preached on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is an essential teaching of the Christian faith. The Bible says that without it, your faith is vain. But that is not true about your millennial position. You can be unsure about the millennium, and that does not mean that your faith is in vain. And so what we learn from this is to be charitable towards other views. We have to distinguish between central issues of the faith and issues that are not central. You know, some people have a hard time doing that. Everything for them is of equal importance in the Bible. But that's not true. There are things that are non-negotiable in the Christian faith: the Trinity, the authority of Scripture, the substitutionary atonement, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his divinity, his humanity, justification by faith. But there are non-essential things as well. And how you understand the opening six verses of our passage is one of those non-essentials. So we have to beware of being divisive and schismatic and inflexible on matters that are non-essential to the faith. That really shows a character flaw in us when we become that way over non-essential matters. I have a friend who was actually one of my seminary professors who was once being pressed on his view of this passage and was questioned on why he believed the way that he believed. And he said, "Well, this is my opinion, but I wouldn't hold it long under persecution." And I feel exactly the same way. I actually have another very close friend who is my closest colleague in the PhD program. He came from Pastor Gary George's church there in Southbridge, Massachusetts. And so he's very like-minded. He'd been taught and discipled in much the same way I had been here at Dayspring. And he held the amillennial view at that time. But when he graduated, when he got his PhD and received his doctorate, he was offered this marvelous job of becoming the Old Testament professor at the seminary where Wayne Grudem served as the systematic theology professor. And it's a seminary that requires its professors to adhere to a statement of faith that includes the premillennial view. Well, he quickly changed his mind. He was able to convince himself of premillennialism, which is it has a lot of reasons to believe that. It's an easy thing to convince yourself of. So not quite under persecution, but under pressure to feed his family and teach and publish alongside Wayne Grudem. And I understand that completely. I don't have time this morning to explain all the millennial views and their strengths and their weaknesses. There are plenty of really good books out there that do that. I just have time to give my opinion this morning, which I wouldn't hold long under persecution. 2 weeks ago, I already let the cat out of the bag. I told you what my millennial view is. I haven't changed since 2 weeks ago. I had a professor in seminary who changed his view on this 5 times in the 7 years that I was there. I'll give some reasons for my view today as we make our way through this passage, but that's not the main reason that I'm preaching Revelation chapter 20 this morning. The main purpose for our gathering here to listen to me talk about Revelation 20 is to encourage all of us as Christians in the here and now with the triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan and over all evil. The main message of this passage, the message that Jesus is communicating to you, regardless of your millennial view or even your lack of a millennial view, is something like this. Christian, take heart, because I have defeated your great enemy, and he will soon be eternally judged. So press on. Do not lose heart. I think that's it. I think that is what Jesus wants to encourage us with this morning. You know, so much of the apocalypse, as we've seen together over the last year, and really so much of the whole Bible, is given over to encouraging believers not to lose heart. And why would that be? It's because we are so prone to giving up. The circumstances of our lives cause us to want to give up. The things that we witness in the world make us want to give up. Sometimes even looking at the church, whether we're looking at it globally or whether we're just looking at it locally, right here at Dayspring, what we see in terms of the flaws and the cracks and the messiness and the sins just makes us want to throw up our hands and quit. But this passage, like so many in the Bible, is saying, don't do that. Jesus here is saying, take heart, because I have already defeated your great enemy, the greatest enemy in your life, and I will soon cast him under my eternal judgment. So don't let your heart wane. Don't let your knees buckle. Stand firm and press on. This whole passage envisions the final defeat of Satan. But it's got three pretty clear sections to it that are probably marked in your copy of God's Word with bold print headings or perhaps just by three different paragraphs. So you've got verses 1 through 6, the binding of Satan and the reign of the saints with Jesus there in heaven. Then verses 7 through 10, you've got the description of this short release of Satan from his binding, and also his destruction when Jesus comes to judge him. And then in verses 11 through 15, the last verses of our passage, you've got a picture of the final judgment, which we've seen so many times already in the apocalypse. So what I want to do this morning is unfold this passage in three points that correspond to these three sections of the chapter. So point number one, then, is just the defeat of the dragon. The defeat of Satan. And we'll spend most of our time this morning on this first point. That's where most of the questions come up. We'll spend the overwhelming majority of our time on that first point. So point number one, the defeat of the dragon. That's where we'll spend most of our time. Point number two, the destruction of the dragon. That's from the second section. And then the third section, point number three, the judgment of the world. So point number one, the defeat of the dragon. This first section, verses 1 through 6, recounts the binding of the dragon and the triumph of the deceased saints who are with Jesus in heaven. The dragon, who is Satan, that imagery for Satan was introduced all the way back in chapter 12. So we've seen in many visions how this dragon rages against the church. If you look at verse 2 here, it becomes clear who the dragon is. He is the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. And this vision opens with an angel descending from heaven, and he's got a chain, and he binds the dragon, and he throws the dragon into the bottomless pit for what is said there to be 1,000 years. Now, we've seen over and over how numbers are used symbolically in the book of the Revelation, and this one is no exception. 1,000 symbolizes completeness. And the Bible often uses that number this way. So God is the faithful God, Deuteronomy 7, who keeps covenant and steadfast love to 1,000 generations. Or Psalm 50, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, where he says to his beloved, your neck is like a tower on which hang 1,000 warrior shields. And we use it this way as well, just in our own language. We sang earlier, O for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. So 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, which means complete times complete times complete, threefold completeness, which indicates here in verse 2 that Satan is in the bottomless pit for precisely as long as God wants him to be in the pit. The time is full. And then in verse 4, the vision rises from the pit up to heaven, where you see the saints reigning with Christ for this 1,000 years. So that's the big picture. Satan bound, thrown into the pit, eyes up to heaven, the saints share in the reign of Christ for this 1,000-year period. Now the question is, when is this 1,000 years? This 1,000-year reign with Christ, this 1,000-year binding of Satan, when is it? And there's been so much, as I said, entire books, many, many great books, in fact, dedicated to answering that single question. Not because it's the most important question for your Christian life or your faith. It's not at all. But because people are fascinated by these six little verses and these little minor details in the Apocalypse. So the question is basically this. Is this something happening in the future, future to us, or is this something happening right now? And what I believe, as I said last time, I believe that this 1,000-year binding of Satan and this 1,000-year reign of Jesus and his people is happening right now in the whole time, however long it happens to be between Jesus' two advents, between his first and second comings. That's what I see in these first six verses. And I promised you last time, I promised you four main reasons for seeing it this way. Four main reasons. And reason number one is the structure of the book. It's really just the structure of the book. We've talked over and over again in this series about how the book of the Revelation is made up of seven visions. And each one of these major visions is going back to the same period of time between the two comings of Jesus. That's what they're doing. At the beginning, they reset to Jesus' first coming, and then they end with his second coming and the final judgment. So seven visions. In chapters 1 through 3, you've got the vision of the Son of Man among the seven lampstands, the seven churches, and his seven letters to them. In chapters 4 to 8, verse 5, you've got the seven seals. From 8:6 to chapter 11, you've got the seven trumpets. 12 to 14 is the woman and the dragon. 15 to 16, the seven bowls. 17 to 19, Babylon, the great prostitute. And then 20 to 22, the millennium and the new creation. So, number one reason, the structure of the book. It has a wonderful, beautiful structure. It's highly structured with seven different visions, each of them resetting and starting at the beginning. And chapter 20 is one of those. Here is reason number two. There are certain details in chapter 20 that seem to be talked about in different ways in the visions that have come before it. So let me just give you one example. The battle that is fought. In chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, it shows that this is telling the same story over and over again because this battle that is talked about in verses 7 to 10 has already been mentioned several times in the book of Revelation already. But at the end of chapter 16, when the seventh bowl is poured out on the kings of the whole world who are assembled by Satan for battle at Armageddon, at the end of chapter 19, when the beast assembles all the kings of the earth with their armies for a great battle that ends, remember, with Jesus slaying all of his enemies. At the end of at least two of these visions, maybe three, at the very end of it, you come to this great battle which Satan deceives the whole nations into fighting. And it's not as if there are three or four different battles. The same story is being told over and over again from different perspectives. And this chapter ends in the same place that other visions end, with this great battle which Satan deceives the nations into fighting. All of that is in fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, by the way. That's where it all comes from, the battle of Gog and Magog, which are these rulers we don't know a whole lot about, but they come against the people of God, and God rescues his people in this amazing way. It's a great upheaval just before Jesus returns, where all the nations of the world press the church to the point of destruction. And over again, as John sees these visions, it lays out like layers, kind of like a children's book. If you've ever seen one of those children's books that it kind of has clear pages, you start with the back of the book, and it's got like a meadow or something, and then you turn the page, and oh, there's a cat there in this layer. And then you turn another page, and you get clouds and birds, and another one, and another one, and another one, until you get the whole picture. All the layers are put down with the clear pages and the different things on it. You can see the whole picture. That's a lot like how this is working. It's just layer after layer of vision, one being laid on top of the other. So if you want to get a full picture of some particular in there, you look through all seven of them to see what they show. You don't set the seven visions in opposition to one another any more than you would get into an argument over your children's book that, you know, no, that picture has a cat in it. And the other person says, no, it doesn't have a cat. It's a dog. You don't have that. It's cat and dog because you're looking at the whole thing. That's how to look at the details of the apocalypse. Think about them as layer of visions. So the battle there and its details, just like the details in prior visions, it shows us that this is ending in the same place, going over the same period of time. Here's reason number three. This one is the most important. Most important is figuring out what it means that Satan is bound and cast into the pit. And the key is that the whole story of the New Testament from start to finish shows that the binding of Satan and the casting down of Satan happens at the first coming of Jesus. That's what happens over and over and over again. So in Mark chapter 3, Jesus says that the reason he's come, his first coming, the reason he's come is to bind the strong man, by which he means Satan, very clearly there, to bind Satan, bind the strong man, and plunder his house. And the Greek word for bind there that's used by Jesus in Mark 3 and verse 27, that's the Greek verb deo, which is exactly the same Greek verb that is used in Revelation 20 for what happens to Satan. So at his first coming, Jesus declares he has come in his first coming to bind Satan, to plunder his house. And here in Revelation 20, you have the binding of Satan. That's what Jesus came to do at his first advent. In Luke chapter 10, when 72 missionaries, they return to Jesus after being sent out to preach the gospel, Jesus rejoices and says in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan being cast down, it happens at the first coming of Jesus. In John 12, hugely significant, some Gentiles, Greeks, for the first time, come to Jesus in order to believe in him. And Jesus says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, meaning Jews and Gentiles, to myself. Jesus says in John 12, 31, that Satan is cast out now. And that Greek word for cast out, it comes from the same root as the verb that is used in Revelation 20 for casting Satan into the pit. So it happens at the first coming of Jesus, and particularly in the same area as the missionary word of the gospel goes out to the nations. That's how Satan is cast out. In Colossians 2:15, the Apostle Paul connects the defeat of Satan with Jesus' first coming, his death and resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, says that Satan was destroyed at Jesus' first coming through Jesus' death and resurrection. And we already saw in Revelation 12 from a prior vision, a different vision of the same reality, and it's those layers again. Remember Revelation 12, it's the beginning of a brand new vision. So we're reset back to the first coming of Jesus, same reality. And in Revelation 12, 8 and 9, Satan is defeated and cast down out of heaven precisely because of Jesus' death and resurrection. All of this, from start to finish, all of this language of binding and casting out, Satan falling like lightning from heaven and being destroyed, all of it shows that Satan's defeat, his binding, his casting down, happened at Jesus' first coming, his first advent, which would mean that Satan is currently bound, just as Jesus says he was. Here's reason number four. Reason number four is the nature of the binding of Satan. So I believe that Satan is bound right now. Good brothers disagree. But how is he bound? What is he not allowed to do? What's the nature of his binding? Well, right up front, it's important to see that the nature of Satan's binding is not absolute. He still acts in the world. Remember the layers of things that are going on here. So also during this time, you've got Satan operating against the church at the same time that he is bound. You've got operating during the time the two beasts. You've got operating during this time Babylon the Great. Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan pursues and persecutes the church during this same time period. And chapter 9 even says that Satan is given the keys to the bottomless pit so that he can unleash evil in the world. But don't let that confuse you. Keep in mind, these are visions and symbols. And John, the Apostle John, writing apocalyptic literature, he's seeing these different visions and taking each one of them on their own and then layering them on top of the other. He's just not worried about the little details, the problems that some other genre of literature might worry about. So I mean, for example, he's not worried about the fact that at one moment he says that Jesus is a king, and at another moment he says he's a lamb with seven horns. And we're supposed to put those two seemingly contradictory images together. He's not worried about the fact that in one minute Jesus has seven stars in his hand, and the other minute he's using that same hand to touch John's head. So don't get caught up or tripped up by the details. He's not worried about the problem of Satan being both bound in the pit and out of the pit, unlocking it all at the same time. Each one of these visions and each symbol communicates different perspectives on reality, so that you have to take each one of the visions on its own terms and then lay them on top of each other, even when they collide sometimes, in order to get the whole picture. And so the whole picture, when you lay all of these layers down, is that Satan is active, but he is restrained in some way. So the question again is, how is he restrained? What is the nature of Satan's binding? You know, this isn't literal. There aren't actual physical chains around a dragon in a pit somewhere. So this is symbolic of something. What is it symbolic of? What is the nature of Satan's binding? And verse 3 is very clear and really specific. He is restrained from deceiving the nations any longer. That's what he's restrained from. And that word "from the nations" could also be translated "the Gentiles." He is bound so as not to deceive the Gentiles, the nations, any longer. And over again in the Gospels and in the epistles of the New Testament, Satan's binding is connected with the church's mission of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. So that when Jesus says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he's saying that in response to the 72 going out and proclaiming the gospel. When he says that now is the time that the ruler of this world is cast down, he says that in response to Gentiles, Greeks, coming to him, wanting to put their faith in him. It has to do with the gospel going forth out into the nations of the world. You know, it's sometimes hard for us, this side of the cross, it's hard for us to imagine what the world was like before the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, before the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Samaria, throughout Judea, and outward in every direction toward the ends of the earth. It's hard to imagine a world totally enveloped by spiritual darkness and utterly deceived by Satan, where there was no lamp, no witness to the truth, no special revelation from God, except to a little tribe of people on a small strip of land in Palestine. It's hard for us to imagine that. You know, Acts says that the gospel went out and turned the world upside down. It's a different world. It's hard for us to imagine that other world. But Luke's gospel paints a picture of it. Luke chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe." That's a picture of the nations prior to the mission of Jesus. Satan, in his strength, fully armed, guarding his palace, all the kingdoms of the world, keeping all his goods safely in his grasp, deluded and deceived. And so Jesus, he paints that bleak picture, and then he goes on to speak about his mission, to say that he came in his first coming as a conquering king to attack Satan, to disarm him, overcome him, take away his weapons, plunder his house. As the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 3:8, talking about the first advent, he says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." As we already saw in Mark's gospel, Jesus makes clear that he ushered in his kingdom in order to bind Satan and to plunder his house. Jesus calls Satan a strong man. He says he's come to plunder the strong man's house, and these spoils that Jesus has come for are his elect from every nation who have been in captivity by the evil one, deceived by Satan. So this is happening right now. It's at the very heart of your own individual personal story this morning. Because all of you were, and perhaps some of you still are, part of the goods of the strong man's house. Either you have been or need to be plundered by the Lord Jesus. And that's the whole mission, to go and to preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near, plundering and dividing the spoils that you find in the strong man's house, out in the nations. And there are many people here, are there not, who can testify that that is exactly what Jesus did for them. You can testify that you were plundered from the enemy's house. The whole reason Jesus says that the harvest is now plentiful and gives us the Great Commission is because Jesus has bound the strong man so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. The victory is already won. You just have to go out into that victory and plunder the strong man's house. That's our mission. So those are the four reasons, for my opinion, that this symbolic 1,000 years spans the time from Jesus' first coming to just before his second coming. And now I want to just briefly address the main objection to what I've just said. The main objection comes from verses 4 and 5. So let's look at them carefully. They're long verses, but if you look at the end of verse 4, it says there that these are the souls of the saints, those who hadn't worshipped the beast, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So what you've got there are two resurrections, two different resurrections with 1,000 years in between them. So if you're tracking with me, you can see the problem that creates for the view that I'm setting forth, because the physical resurrection of the saints, that hasn't happened yet. The physical resurrection of the saints is in the future. So if the end of verse 4 is talking about the future resurrection of the saints, followed by this 1,000 years, then that 1,000 years has got to be in the future to us. So you see the problem, because I'm saying that the 1,000 years is now. Okay, here's my answer. I think that the first resurrection there of the saints is not a physical one. I think it's the spiritual resurrection that happens when God makes you born again. Now, if that's the case, well, then this makes perfect sense, because we're now in the age where God is doing just that miracle all the time. The first resurrection happening now, the saints coming to life, being regenerated, being born again. Now we're in the millennium, we're in the reign, and at some point in the future, there will be the second resurrection, which is physical. But the objection is, hold on, you cannot have two different kinds of resurrection talked about within one sentence of each other. It uses the same words, it uses the same imagery, so you're just wrestling this thing into contortions by saying that one of them is spiritual and the other one is physical. They both have to be the same kind. It's clear that the second one is physical, so that means that because they have to be the same kind, the first one has to be physical as well. And I understand that objection. I used to hold to that objection, and I still feel the force of it. But let me read to you something that ought to be familiar to you, because we looked at this together last week. Listen again to what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 25. Listen carefully. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Do you see what that's talking about? It's talking about spiritual life. They hear the words of the Son of God. They hear his voice, and the spiritually dead come to life. Jesus says, that hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will come to life, spiritual resurrection. The very next sentence: "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," is not yet here, "when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." See that? Two resurrections spoken of within a sentence of each other, one spiritual and the other physical. And then here's the kicker. That was written down by the same guy, by the Apostle John, who wrote down Revelation 20. The idea of talking about spiritual and physical resurrection, one right after the other, is not foreign to him at all. It makes perfect sense to him. All right, point number two, way more quickly: the destruction of the dragon. Not nearly as many details here, verses 7 to 10. The second paragraph there, the second section, describes a time just before the second coming of Jesus. It shows several times in Scripture this second coming of Jesus. We've already talked about this intensifying of opposition against the church by the dragon. So it shows up first in the Revelation in chapter 11, verse 16, then again at the end of chapter 16, and again at the end of chapter 19. And so you've got just another layer here. And the point of all of those passages of Scripture is that just before Jesus returns, just before our Lord comes back, Satan is going to be allowed to once again deceive the nations and use the power of the world to push the church to the breaking point. The church will look defeated. Like so many times in history, God is going to intervene in the midst of that near destruction to rescue his people and to put a final end to all of his enemies. When is that going to happen? We don't know. It's just right before Jesus comes again, like a thief in the night. And the thing is, if you look at the worldwide church at any given time in history, the church always looks like it's at its breaking point. Even when Paul wrote Romans chapter 8, he said, we are led to the slaughter all the day long. The church always looks like it's at its breaking point. So we don't know when this time of intensified opposition is going to come to its head. The early church thought it was in their day. Many of the reformers thought it was in their day. Maybe it is right now, and Jesus is going to come back and rescue us in just a few minutes. Maybe it's 100 years from now. We don't know. But the point is that God knows. God is in control. If you look at the end of verse 3, it doesn't merely say that Satan will be released from his binding. It says he must be. Well, what does that mean? He must be. It means that it is all planned. And brothers and sisters, this gives us great comfort, knowing that all our difficulties, all our persecution, all pressure comes from the sovereign hand of God. Custom designed by God, given to us so that he and his son might be glorified. Here's the other thing about this second section. It's just hugely important that we as the church recognize and get it deep down into our souls that the devil will die and the church will be saved. No matter what else happens in history, the devil will die and the church will be saved. The church doesn't look like it amounts to much. And all the forces of this world, the powers of government and the culture and society, look as though they amount to so much. But God has determined that history bends toward the victory of his little church. Scripture says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Point number 3, also briefly, the last paragraph, the judgment of the world. In verses 11 to 15, what you have there is a picture of the final judgment at the end of history. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." It's the end of this present creation. Earth and sky flee. The present world order is ending. This is signaled to us a number of times in the Apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. If you remember, I argued this passage was also the very end. "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." That is the end. Everything is falling apart in the natural world. Revelation 16:20, "Every island fled away, and no mountain was found." That's the seventh trumpet. That's the end. History is over. It's an incredible scene here. You've got the dead, they're called in verse 12, the dead standing before the throne. If you look at verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done." Now, when it says that the sea gave up its dead, that is not geographical, as though, you know, like the sea gives up its dead and the mountains give up their dead and the plains give up their dead. No, it's the sea and death and Hades. So the sea is not geographical, it is cosmological. It's the whole idea, remember, of the sea as the realm of evil, the realm of the dead and chaos. And we'll see next time that the sea is no more in the new creation. The whole realm of evil and chaos and death is giving up to God the dead to be judged. In verse 12, you see that books are open. It's a record of the deeds of the wicked, and they're judged according to what they've done. And then death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. But there's another book. Did you see that? It's not just the books with the deeds of the wicked. There is one more book. It is the book of life. And it's that little book of life, if you look at verse 12. It says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. That's the record of all the wicked deeds. But then another book was opened, which is the book of life. That points to a sharp separation between humanity. You can see it in verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's the separation. Either your name is written in the book of life or it's not. Who will escape the lake of fire and the second death, where people are resurrected physically to be tormented forever and ever? That is the most important question. Who will escape? Those whose names are written in the book of life. But what is that? What is the book of life? Well, there's another place in the Revelation that gives the full title of this book. Revelation 13, verse 8. It's not just the book of life. It's the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That's its full title, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So how do you get into the book of life of the Lamb who was slain? By coming to him in repentance and faith. By saying, Jesus, when I stand before that great white throne of God, it is not going to go well for me. All of my wicked deeds are written in the books. I know what I've done. And judgment is going to be meted out against me because of what is written in those books. So I'm trusting you, Jesus, Lamb who was slain. I am trusting you to take my pages and rip them out of the books and nail them to the cross. I'm trusting you, Lord, to take the punishments for them in my place. That's what it means to become a Christian. There is a day coming when judgment is going to fall on this earth and every single individual human being on the planet, including you, will be judged. And this vision, among so many others, shows that there is one way, only one way, not to be condemned, and that is to be united to Jesus by faith, washed in the blood of the Lamb, embracing him, trusting him to save you from a judgment that you already know you deserve. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you that Satan was defeated by Jesus at the cross. Our prayer is that we would cling to Jesus by faith. We pray that we would be devoted to him and follow after him and keep trusting him. We thank you, Father, for showing us the ultimate end of our great enemy, the same ultimate end that we deserve, and showing us that we who believe will stand with Jesus victorious on the last day. Use this vision to strengthen us to press on, to not lose heart, to persevere in our faith, to persevere in our settled conviction that you reign and you rule and you will keep all of your promises. We pray all of this in the victorious name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Well, please stand together. And remember, our young Dayspringers will have their meetings from 1:30 to 2:30 this afternoon. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.